All right, well, today I want to look at two concepts and how they're connected, Thanksgiving and joy. We're obviously coming up on Thanksgiving this week. But in John 15, Jesus makes this statement. He says, in John 15, verse 11, he says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." He says our joy is to be complete. And yet I bet for many of us, this is not the reality of our lives. So I want to look at some reasons as to why this may be. And I want to look at the relationship between joy and or the lack of joy and Thanksgiving. And rather than just looking at one scripture and really breaking it apart the way I normally do, we're going to look at a whole bunch of scriptures, although not even beginning to scratch the surface of scriptures that deal with joy. But really, this message starts with an idea that joy is born into us. And you may have even heard me share this story here before, but there's this picture in our house, in our bedroom. And it's a picture hanging on the wall, and it's a picture of our two kids when they were real little. And in fact, Carlene's just a baby. I really wanted to put the picture up for you, but I try not to embarrass my kids too much. Because in the picture, they're both in the bathtub. But there's a picture of our two kids in the tub together, and Carlene is literally just a baby. But she is laughing hysterically at something her brother is doing. And I look at that picture, and I have to wonder, how did she know it was funny? How did she know to have that much joy and to laugh hysterically? And you look at her face in this picture and you have to come away with the idea that joy is born into us. That even a child of just a few months old, she was older than a few months, but when you had a baby, you know that when the baby's just a few months old, that baby can experience joy. And so joy must be born into us. But here's the thing. I think that society at large, and the church in particular, have convinced us that joy is optional. But if joy is born into us as a child, then why is it optional when we are adults? And a distinction that I want to make, joy is not the opposite of sadness. Sadness will come. When a loved one dies, sadness will come. When we suffer a loss in our life, sadness will come. No, joy is the antidote to despair. Joy is the antidote to hopelessness. So I'm not saying that we won't have times of sadness. I'm saying that joy overcomes despair. And so I want to start by looking at some reasons that we may fail to live a life of joy in Christ. And then we're going to look at some scriptures and what that has to say about how we can live a life of joy. All right, so what's some reasons that we lack joy? Number one, history. We got to understand a little bit about church history. And so I know how much everybody loves history. You probably all got A's in your history classes, but here's a little history lesson. Much of the joylessness in the modern church actually stems from a philosopher named Immanuel Kant, who lived in the 1700s. Kant and other Stoic philosophers believed that the Christian life was to be a very somber one, a life of stoicism. It was to be of great seriousness. They even believed that the higher level piety that you could obtain to was how somber and serious you were. And that joy and gladness and jubilation had no place in the church. Well, how crazy is that? But the problem is these philosophers had great influence and their effects are still felt on most mainline churches today. Interestingly enough, popular Christian author C.S. Lewis wrote extensively against the work of Immanuel Kant. But I think it's time that we start ignoring Immanuel Kant and start believing what Scripture says about joy. Did you know that the NIV uses the word joy 210 times? And there are numerous other times where that's the implication. The scriptures are full of promises of joy, including that passage that I just read from John 15. Well, another reason that we fail to experience joy is church culture. Now, I'm sure to a large degree it's influenced by, number one, the stoicism of men like Immanuel Kant. And I just can't emphasize enough how much of that thinking of Immanuel Kant still affects mainline churches today. But in the church today, tears are generally more accepted than joy or laughter. If we see someone in church crying, we think, oh good, God is working. But if we see someone in church laughing, we think, what's the matter with them? Right? Popular author and pastor Bill Johnson says this, laughter is to salvation what tears are to repentance. Bill goes on to say, people seem to be good with the idea of joy as a theological value, but they disdain it as an actual experience, especially as a corporate expression. It appears to be out of order, and it is. But whose order does joy actually violate? The third reason I think that we fail to have a life of joy is, of course, our enemy Satan. Popular author, pastor, and theologian John Piper says this in his book, Desiring God. Satan's number one objective is to destroy our joy of faith. John Piper is an extremely well-known theologian. He teaches at a number of seminaries. And he says Satan's number one objective is to steal your joy. And I think we lose sight of that. I think we lose sight that our joy is under attack. If Satan can steal our joy and get us into a place of despair, then he can get us to turn from our faith in God. Then Satan also gains strength with human agreement. As soon as we start to agree that life is terrible, Satan's bind on us, his hold on us strengthens. Because the only thing he's got is a lie. The only thing that Satan can come against us with is a lie. And as soon as we agree with the lie, we give it strength. But we have to understand that his greatest tactic is to destroy our joy. A fourth reason I think we fail to experience joy is entitlement thinking. And this is one of modern culture. We live in a culture and a world filled with entitlement thinking. We are bombarded with messages from both advertisers and the government that say we are entitled to a plethora of things. We deserve this. We deserve that. You should have this. Listen to the way advertising is structured. You deserve this. You deserve this new cell phone. You deserve this kind of insurance. You deserve bankruptcy. But the problem with buying into this kind of thinking, it steals our joy. And it does it in at least two ways. First, it sets us up for unmet expectations and disappointment. But most importantly, it completely removes any sense of thanksgiving. You see, if I'm entitled to something, then why do I need to give thanks? It's already mine. I deserve this. It's mine. So why should I give thanks for it? And when we lose thanksgiving, and when we have unmet expectations, we lose joy. Now, let's turn to the positive. And how can we have a life of joy in Christ? Well, we have to start by changing culture and changing our thinking. We have to tell the Stoics like Immanuel Kant to get lost. We have to understand and believe that it is okay to not only have joy, but to actually seek it. Something that was completely unthinkable among the Stoics. I often think sometimes, though, that we just sit back and hope some joy finds us. But as you're going to see in a minute for some of these scriptures that we look at, these scriptures tell us to go seek joy and to call on it and to ask for it. You know, two good books that I would recommend if you want to dig into this deeper. One is John Piper's book, Desiring God, where he actually advocates for Christian hedonism. It's a great book, a little theological, but it's good. Or Bill Johnson's book, Face to Face with God. Well, I want to look at some practical ways that we can go about seeking joy and all tied to Scripture. I see at least five key areas. I'm sure there are more, but we're going to touch on five, and that won't even begin to scratch the surface of what it is to seek a life of joy. But number one, prayer and presence. I talk about this all the time, about us being a people of being in God's presence and seeking His face. But I think you're going to be shocked at the connection between being a people of presence and its relationship to joy. We can specifically ask for joy as we seek His presence. Psalm 51, verse 12. It says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Restore to me the joy of my salvation. This is a psalm that David has written after his sin. He's repenting before the Lord. And in this psalm of repentance, he's asking the Lord, cleanse me with hyssop. Make me white as snow. And then he says, restore my joy. You see, he understands the connection that Satan's number one tactic is to steal our joy. And Satan does that when we sin. When we sin, Satan comes and says, what do you have to be so joyful about? You're just a sinner. You're a loser. But when we repent, like David did in Psalm 51, we can come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. But then we also get to say, restore my joy. Restore my joy. Bring back the joy the enemy has tried to steal from me. Restore the joy of my salvation. And so when we have had those moments when we have failed, when we have those moments where we did something wrong, as part of our repentance, ask for the restoration of your joy. Then Psalm 86, verse 3 says this, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." The author here is having an incredible worship service. He's saying, bring joy to your servant, but he's asking for it, which stands against what the Stoics would have said. He's asking, Lord, give me joy, but he's doing it in the context of worship. Have mercy on me. I call to you all day long. Bring joy. Oh, Lord, I lift up my soul to you. And so as we worship, we can call for joy as part of that. And I love the all day long. This isn't something, you know, we can't get up in the morning and say, okay, God, download joy. Okay, I'm good to go. It's a seeking. It's a continually being in His presence and asking for joy. Psalm 16, verse 11 says this, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Do you see the connection to being in His presence? It starts with, you have made known to me the path of life. In other words, I have come to you for wisdom. I have come to you, O Lord, and I have asked you. And you have shown me the path of life. And in that, in the asking and in the showing of the path of life, I'm in your presence, and in your presence is joy. And so as we seek to be a people of His presence, joy comes with it. The joy comes with being a people of presence. Psalm 21, verse 6 says this, "Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence." We have been blessed, it says. "Surely you have granted him great eternal blessings." We have blessings because of our salvation, but it's in His presence that we also get joy. Again, you see the connection, being a people of presence and the connection to having joy. Through prayer and through seeking presence, through never taking our eyes off of Him, setting our hearts, our minds, and our souls on Him and not our problems, puts us in a place to be in the complete joy that Jesus promised us. Well, the second way we can press into a life of joy is believing in the promises of His Word, which I just set up by showing you all of those passages in Psalms. You know, in Psalms, The word joy is mentioned 52 times just in Psalms. Get a concordance and do a search for all the times that the word joy occurs. But I want to look at another unique promise of joy as it relates to God's word and understanding his promises. This one comes from the book of Nehemiah. I had two epiphanies in the book of Nehemiah this week, not something that usually happens in the book of Nehemiah. But in the book of Nehemiah, starting in chapter 8, verse 9, it says this: Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now you got to understand the historical context here. The entire nation of Israel had been taken captive. They had been carried off into exile. Many, many, many years of hardship had gone by. They had been in exile for a long time. They convinced the king at that time to let a remnant, a small group of these people, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple so they could restore their religious practice of sacrifice at the temple. So just a small contingency of people have come back to Jerusalem. They're trying to rebuild the temple. And what we see earlier in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 4, it says that they had to work they had to work with one hand, and with the other hand, they had to keep their sword ready. This wasn't oh happy day. They weren't having a party here in Jerusalem going, yeah, we're building the temple. They were working with the materials of the rubble because the temple had been torn down and destroyed. And so the only material they had was the rubble. And so they're digging through the rubble to try to find bricks that are still usable. And so with one hand they're working, and with one hand they have to have their sword ready because there is no protection. Whether it's common thieves and bandits and robbers, to whether it's invading armies that have threatened to come and destroy the work that they're trying to do. They're defending on one hand with a sword and they're building with the other. So these were not good times. It says in an earlier passage that the older generation were mourning and weeping because they knew that this temple would not compare to the temple that had once been there because they simply didn't have the material. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this, Nehemiah and Ezra find the book of the law. They find the Bible as they had it in that day. And they call everyone that's there, and they stand up, and they read God's word. And that's where this passage picked up. And it says that they were mourning and weeping because the law had been read to them. They were all cut to the heart because many of them had never heard God's law read before. The younger ones had been in exile the whole time, and they had not heard God's law. But his law was so powerful, and it was still so anointed that it is speaking to everyone gathered in this moment, and it cuts them to the heart, and they begin to weep. They weep over their sins. They weep over the loss of their nation. So it just got worse. They're still working with one hand and a sword in the other, and now they're cut to the heart with the word of God. And what does Nehemiah do? He stands up and says, Why are you crying? Go run, have a party. Make choice food and sweet drinks. Share it with everybody so that everybody has some. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. In the midst of this great circumstance, in the midst of this great difficult time, of when they're going through all of this, Nehemiah understands, he recognizes that it is not our strength that will rebuild this wall. It is not our strength that will keep the enemies at bay. It is God's strength. And now that his law, his word has been reestablished, we can base our joy on the promises of God and his word. And we understand that even though we're convicted of heart, his mercy and grace will come to us. And it is in that that we can put great joy. And it will be this joy that is our strength. It is our joy in him that will allow us to finish building this temple and defend ourselves. Now think about that. No one here is going through such a difficult time that you have to work. Can you imagine going to work and having a sword in your hand? Right? You're a school teacher and you got to have a sword. You're a truck driver, you got a sword out the window to keep the guys away. Right? Rolando's out there putting in an irrigation system and he's got to keep a sword handy. None of us face those kinds of times. And yet Nehemiah says what's going to get us through is the joy of the Lord. That will be our strength. I think the enemy, remember John Piper said that the number one tactic of the enemy is to destroy our joy. Wow, he's doing a pretty good job. Because when we come into seasons of tough time, our default thinking is not, it's going to be my joy that carries me through. Our default thinking is despair. But the joy of the Lord is the antidote to despair. It's the joy of the Lord that will be our sword and our strength. It's the joy of the Lord that will defeat the enemy. Another one, again, we're still on point number two, believing in the promises of the word. Another passage is John 16, verses 22 and 23. It says this, picking up in the middle, it says, "So with you now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." What? Jesus is saying, he's predicting his death, right? He says, that's your moment of grief, when I die. But because I die, he's also promising the Holy Spirit here. Right? And he says, you can ask anything in my name. You can ask through the Holy Spirit, you can ask anything in my name. Up until this time, you've not done that. But there's time coming when you will be able to ask anything in my name, and your joy will be complete. You see, in the vineyard, we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. We talk about healing, words of knowledge, prophecy, tongues. But I think even in the vineyard, we're at fault for not understanding the connection between the Holy Spirit and joy. This passage has such a stunning promise, I can't even quite get my mind around it. But Jesus is saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, which is now, right, we have the Holy Spirit, our joy will be so complete, and no one will be able to take it from us. So where is it? What happened to our joy? It's in the Holy Spirit. It's in the Holy Spirit. When we call on the Holy Spirit, it's not just give me a word. It's not just heal this aching knee. It's, Lord, restore our joy. Bring joy that cannot be stolen. Bring joy that cannot be shaken. Joy is in the Holy Spirit. This is a promise that is just staggering if we'll get our minds around it. And so when despair comes, remember, joy is the antidote to despair. And so when those moments of despair try to come, and they will try to come, there is no holiness in giving in to despair. Immanuel Kant is dead. When despair tries to come, we call on the Holy Spirit for joy. Just like when we get an infection in our body, we go to the doctor and we get the antidote to the infection, which is antibiotic. Antidespair is the Holy Spirit. And that he brings joy. You see, when you're down, though, it's going to look like those folks back in Nehemiah. Because you're trying to do the stuff of life. And then the enemy comes and he whispers, "Why are you so happy? Look at the circumstances around you. Look at how bad things are. You're no good." And so while we work with this hand, our sword now is not a physical sword, but the Holy Spirit. And we take that Holy Spirit against the enemy. And we cut his throat out. And we understand that it's in the Holy Spirit, it's in this that we receive joy. I can't manufacture joy, but I can tell the enemy to get lost and call on the Holy Spirit to restore my joy. Then the third way that helps us live a life of joy is a word that nobody wants to hear, obedience. John 15, verse 10 says this, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." The completeness of our joy is held up in our obedience to Jesus' command, and his command is to love others. The promise of joy stands in immediate contrast to his command to love others. The command to obedience might seem like a call to a dry, boring life of drudgery. But Jesus says that it is one of joy and complete joy. As Jesus walked out his life of obedience, he said that he is in his Father and has joy. And so are we. And so he wants to give us that same joy through the same means, obedience. So obviously we have to think differently about obedience. Jesus says several times that I can only do what I see my Father doing. So often when we think about obedience, we think about following rules, the do's and the don'ts. If I'm a really good person, if I'm a really good Christian, I'm going to follow all these do's and don'ts, and that's obedience. No, that's not obedience. Jesus says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. And his command to us is to love others. So the key to our joy is, I can only do what I see the Father doing, and I have to love others. What does that look like? You know, when I get grumpy and ornery and not in a good mood, I have to go pray for somebody. Father, who should I pray for? Put somebody in front of me. Lead me to that. Show me. I can only do what the Father is doing. And so I call on him. I ask him, and then I wait and I listen, and then I go pray for somebody. Absolutely nothing restores my joy more than praying for somebody else and seeing them get totally touched by God. Seeing them get totally set free. Getting a prophetic word or a word of knowledge for this person that will completely change their life forever. That's how we restore our joy. But we can only do what we see our Father doing. And so the key to joy is the level of obedience that Jesus lived, not the call of legalism that the church would want to put on us. I can be free to live my life. I can go and do what the Lord has called me to do. It's not about following rules. And then the fourth thing, the fourth key to living a life of joy, Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving breaks that feeling of entitlement, that we are entitled to this and it belongs to me. Because when we have that, we cannot be thankful. You know, I think of the people in the Israelite nation, in particular in Numbers 11. They've come through the Exodus. They've made it out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They should be happy. But of course, they're not. This is what I find interesting. In Exodus 16, Moses gives them the promise that manna will come, that this miraculous provision of bread called manna is going to fall from the heavens each morning and settle on the ground, and all they have to do is go out and gather this manna, and it will be food to eat. But in that promise, in chapter 16, Moses actually says, "The glory of the Lord will be seen in the manna." The glory of the Lord will be seen in the... Who doesn't want to see the glory of the Lord? And Moses says that it will be in the manna. Do you think the Israelites ever saw it? I don't think they did. Because in Numbers chapter 11 then, when the manna is actually falling, they complain that we don't have leeks and cucumber and garlic. Do you see how the entitlement thinking has crept into their mind? Instead of going out each and every day, getting down on their knees, and as they gather the manna, looking up to the sky to see the glory of the Lord, and giving thanks from the bottom of their heart for their exodus, that they're no longer slaves in Egypt, that they've been set free, and that they have this amazing, miraculous provision of food from heaven. They didn't do it. They went out and they looked at the manna with disdain and said, "Where's the cucumbers? I like garlic with my bread." Their disdain was so bad that this is what the prophet Hosea had to say to them. "When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me." That's entitlement thinking. The prophet Hosea is speaking against an entitlement attitude. When God simply let the manna fall from heaven, even though his glory was in it, they became proud. It was an entitlement. We deserve this, and we want more. Where's the cucumber? Where's the bread? Where's the garlic? Where's the leeks? And so they missed the glory of the Lord because of the lack of thankfulness. So, as we approach Thanksgiving this week, be careful. Watch your heart for the "give me more" attitude. Get on your knees before the Lord and be thankful. Not just before you eat on Thanksgiving Day. But Thanksgiving humbles us. But more importantly, it opens our eyes to see the glory and the joy of the Lord. Because when you think you deserve this thing, it's all about you. When you acknowledge this thing as a provision from the Lord's hand, and you can have a thankful spirit, it's all about Him. And when it's all about Him, the glory is available to us. And when we have His glory, we have His joy. I'm going to invite the worship team to head back up and start getting ready. The fifth way that we can live a life of joy is through songs and worship. Singing or shouting for joy is mentioned in the Psalms alone approximately 34 times. Psalm 28, verse 7 says this: "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to Him in song." Everything we've talked about so far is wrapped up in this one verse. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts Him, and I know that I am helped by Him. My heart leaps for joy, and I give Him thanks in song. Psalm 71, verse 22 says this: "I will praise You with the harp for Your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praise to You with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to You, I whom You have redeemed." We have been redeemed. Our lips must shout for joy, and we must sing praise to Him. When you choose to stand up and worship your heart out despite your circumstances, it's like taking that sword at despair and saying, "You're defeated." Yeah. It is the greatest, most powerful weapon we have. In times when we feel like we have no more strength, mm-hmm. At times when we just don't even know which way to go, mm-hmm. We can stand and sing a song of joy simply because of our salvation. Knowing that we are saved, knowing that we have been set free, that alone is worthy of praise. And as we praise Him for that, He will bring joy, and He will bring answer to our other issues. How many times has someone been healed in a worship service and no one was even praying for them? It was just the act of worship. But the promises of Scripture that we should have a life of joy are too many and too great to ignore. We must press into these promises and find all that God would have for us in joy. Of course, as I've mentioned, we're not going to have a life of roses and everything going great. But we can find joy in the midst of our difficult circumstances. And as we head toward Thanksgiving this week, let's not forget the deep connection between Thanksgiving and restored joy.